this time of year, I don't know, I always find this time of year encouraging. After when it's all dry, all my grass is brown, and suddenly we get rain. And it's always, this August is so hot outside, and now we can turn off our air conditioner and open our windows. And another exciting thing that's going on socially is that there's this huge turn of here in suburban central Somerset County. So many families are affected by the return to school. And there are some kids who are starting new schools. Maybe they're kindergartners and now they're going to elementary school or first grade. Oh, and it goes all the way on up. There's at least one member of our congregation starting grad school. And all the way in between, when you start a new school year, things are different. For the ones who are in elementary or middle or intermediate, there are going to be new bus schedules and new teachers and new classmates and new everywhere. And there are some of you who are a little bit older. I know there are some people that I've talked to in the last week or two, some people with new jobs, some people who are newly empty nesting, there's at least one, and some of us who are getting another year when the littlest one went off, and sort of a revival of empty nesting. But for the whole church, as Dan mentioned a few minutes ago, we have on the 27th, Vision Sunday, a lot of new things are going to be starting in our church in starting 2 weeks from today. We'll talk about it. But in the face of all of this September newness, I think a very natural question that we all have is, is there anything we can do? Is there any focus we can have so that the things that are beginning now can end well? You know, for those of you who are experienced parents, you know there are sometimes in the middle of the term when even an older kid, a high school kid, can come home deeply sorrowful. In fact, we had someone, our only student, was going through a tough time, and there were some tears and prayer, and some things happened. But that's just part of life. But when the term starts, or the new season of empty nesting, or a new job starts, we think, how can this new thing that's upon us, is there anything that we can do to ensure that this will continue to go well? We're at the second to last study in our series of studies in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is a book about God's wisdom. And God's wisdom has to do especially with areas that are not black and white. You can't look at it from the Bible and says, do this now. There are things that you can't know. There are shades of gray. You need to make decisions, and those things require wisdom. And one of the things that requires wisdom from us in a season of newness is in this river of things that are coming at me, of commitments and responsibilities and opportunities, which of these things do I really pick and focus on? And which of these things do I need to let go by? If we want good outcomes, where do we focus? If we want good outcomes, what should be priority? Well, Proverbs tells us that there's one area, not only does Proverbs tell us this, but this is a theme throughout the whole Bible. There's one area that should be priority for people who know about God all the time. In times of newness, in times of oldness, there are certain things that must be priority. And so now I'd like to ask you to stand out of respect for God's word. And as you stand, this time we're not going to read from the bulletin, but from your outline, the sermon outline that you should have had given to you when you come in. And we're going to read the first verse at the very top. It's short, and it reminds us of what needs to be priority, especially in times of newness. Follow along as I read. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Read it again. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather together to worship you, the eternal and immortal God, we breathe with the psalmist, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. God, teach us to number our days wisely, to think of what our priorities should be, to realize that there are certain areas of our life that continually need, that there's one area of our life continually needs to be looked at. Am I paying enough attention to this area of my life? Father, we claim before you Jesus' promise, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Lord, we want to be in a knowing, yada, Hebrew relationship of understanding, but also dynamic relationship with you. You use that word of knowing, the Hebrew word for knowing, for Adam knew his wife. He was close to her. He was intimate with her. They were together. He knew her. And you use that same word unblushingly about what our relationship with you should be like. We're called to know you. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Give us grace to know you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three simple principles on the topic of the heart from the book of Proverbs. And the first one this morning is there on your outline. My heart is the center of my personality, determining my character and my destiny. My heart is the center of my personality, and my heart is going to determine both my character, what kind of person I am in my inner self, and also my destiny, where I'm going, and what happens to me. There's some of you sitting here, there's at least one, who's a senior in high school. What a big year. You're either going to get your applications to go out to the schools you want to go to, and sometimes you get those thin envelopes. We're, so pleased that you considered our school, and thank you, but no thank you. And then you maybe, Lord willing, you'll get some of those fat envelopes, and they'll say, dear so-and-so, we are delighted to welcome you to the class of XYZ. But as we start now and we look forward to the end of this year, not only for college seniors, but I spoke to someone who's a little bit older, and they are making a decision, major financial decision, about their estate. And they were thinking, should I do this or should I do that? And thankfully, God had just given me some experiences in recent weeks where I was around another person who'd made a major decision about their estate, and they had some counsel for me, which I passed on to the next person. Whether you're starting your senior year in high school or you're in your senior years of life, there are certain things that really need to be important. And your heart, the center of your personality, is going to determine both your character and your destiny. Will you, as an older person, figuring out what to do with your will and your estate, will you invest that well as you get ready to go into the next life? Will you leave it behind doing things that are wise or not? Because you see, again, it's your heart that's the center. It's going to determine both your character and your destiny, not only your life in this world, but what happens because of you after you're gone. My heart is the center of my personality. It determines my character and my destiny. Here's one example, the great theologian LeBron James, Cleveland Cavalier. So he was interviewed recently on in USA Today, and he was surprised in the interview. It turns out he was very surprised at how quickly the euphoria of success wore off. And he said these words: what really got to me when we won the NBA championship was how short a time it lasted. The championship lasts, he snapped his fingers, just like that. The confetti rains, you go in the locker room, you pop the champagne, you do the media, you have the parade, and then it's over. It's over. You're looking around and everybody's back to normal. LeBron says, I was like, wow. Sounds like my daughter. I was like, wow. I was like, wow. That was an unbelievable 48 hours. I want it again. It was the best 48 hours of my life, and I needed that again. I have a drive that's burning inside me. I want to continue to be successful. Is there any drive burning inside you? That's a question about your heart. Well, so in the Bible we see that our hearts are very complicated, sophisticated dynamics of our lives. We'll see, I'll explain that as we go. But your heart, you can look at your outline, there are at least four things going on in your heart all the time. There are actually more than four, but this is all we have time for this morning. The heart, first of all, is the place where, in the Bible, is the place where you know and think. In Deuteronomy 8:5, I'm giving you one verse for each of these in your outline, but I'll give you several as we go through because I think the scripture has a cumulative weight. So in Deuteronomy 8, Moses says, he's speaking to Israel for God, and he says, "Know then," Deuteronomy 8:5, "know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord, your God, disciplines you." Proverbs 14:33, this is in your, right there in your outline, Proverbs 14 says, wisdom, the biblical wisdom, that to know what to do in the gray area, to know what choices to make, to be wise about your time and your relationships. Wisdom, where is it found? It reposes, it rests in the heart of the discerning person. So these activities of cognition and understanding are dynamics of the heart. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's a lot of intellectual activity going on in the heart, according to the Bible. Now, I know some of you say, wait a minute. The Bible was written before we knew a lot about the brain. And now we know so much more because of biology. The heart just pumps blood, okay? And the heart is not the center of thought, really, for human beings. Now we know that the brain is the center of the nervous system. Ultimately, it's the brain that exerts control over the other organs of the body. What do you mean my heart is the center of my personality? It's the brain, people are going to say. Two things must be said. One, the Bible is not a textbook of biology or of psychology. But the Bible, God's inspired word, gives us accurate information about every single topic the Bible discusses. Now, Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for heart, lev, some of you know the book, my name is Asher Lev. Asher Lev, happy heart. It's a Hebrew word, lev, okay? Lev. The Hebrew word lev is both used in a literal and a figurative sense. Literally, the lev is the Hebrews knew that this thing that pumps blood in here, if you get that thing to stop, you're going to die. So it's pretty important. And they knew that. So sometimes they use this term lev to refer to that blood pumping organ. But other times they use the word in a figurative sense to refer to your inner being, your heart, your soul, where LeBron has a burning desire, a burning passion, and where all of us have passions of one kind or another. So the Bible doesn't intend to locate this inner person anywhere biologically. By the time of Jesus in the New Testament, the word cardia, which is used hundreds of times in the New Testament, is never used at all to refer to this blood-pumping organ inside us. But the Bible, Jesus and the apostles used the word heart all the time. So, now both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, secondly, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, heart, as I've said a minute ago, refers to a large, complicated, interrelated network of human capacities. And that network of human capacities determines everything about us. Now, many of you know that psychology around the 1830s became a serious academic subject. But long before that, the Hebrew Bible gave us a finely tuned description of the inner person, mostly under the general heading of the word heart. Some of you know the history of science. One of the things that scientists laugh about is their own confidence at different epochs in history. So right now, scientists are so excited and so confident about what they know right now. But then they look back, you know, from 2015 to 1815, and they realize, you know, we were so confident in 1815 about, you know, what we knew then, and in 1615, and in 1415. And one of the things that people who are experts in the history of science know is that the history of science is a history of humility. Because things that we were so sure we really understood then, oh my goodness, in 200 years people laughed that people thought that. So, you're never going to have to worry about that with Proverbs and what the Proverbs says about the heart. All Scripture is inspired from a source external to human cognition. We are getting here God's perspective on the human beings that he made. And if you trust and study and think about this, I'm not saying just flip off verses that you read for 30 seconds and think you understand, but if you think and study and memorize and live by this word, you will never be put to shame. So far then, we've said that the heart includes knowing and thinking, but it also includes at least these three other areas. It begins with knowing and with thinking, but then it goes on. The heart includes strong emotions, like hatred, Leviticus 19:17, right there in your outline. Do not hate, read with me, do not hate your brother in your heart. That's something that goes on in our hearts. We have strong emotions down there. Proverbs 13, another one. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. When you want something and you want it very badly, maybe it's a good thing, and you don't get it, and you don't get it, and you don't get it, you can be deeply frustrated, and it could be a bad thing. But either way, if you don't get what you really, really, really long for, it's going to affect you deeply. Proverbs 14, 13, another one. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and joy may end in grief. You might be all happy on the outside, but there are things that are going on. If your heart is not renewed and refreshed, and there's something causing your heart to have joy and confidence, even when you're laughing, you may be sick and aching on the inside. So the heart is the locus of knowing and understanding. It's also where our emotions are taking place. Thirdly, it's a place for will and for choice. So in Exodus 25, verse 2, God tells Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive the offering from each man whose heart prompts him to give. So what's prompting, what's causing people to reach into their wallets? It's their heart. It's not just about knowing and emotions, but it's also will and decisions and thinking and planning. That goes on in the heart. Now, for the person who's older, who looks back on years of life, that maybe the older person looks back and thinks, you know what, I didn't seek God in my 20s and my 30s and my 40s. And what is life like for that person? Proverbs 5. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline. How my heart spurned correction. I remember, this is about 25 years ago, I was preaching away and another church, and I looked back, and there was a woman who was probably 45, and a lovely, nicely dressed, a lovely looking woman, weeping all through the service. I don't think it was that bad, but anyway, she was very disturbed. And so then at the back door, I said, hello, and I'd never seen her before, and she said, how are you? And she said, you know, I'm just sick. Because I'm sitting here, and my daughter, I don't know if you recognize my daughter, she's in her 20s, and she was sitting in the front row with her boyfriend. But all through her childhood, all through her teenage years, I knew I should be bringing her to church to know the Lord. And now it's too late because she's a young adult, and she's making her own decisions, and she's moved in with a guy, and my husband and I think it's just the most foolish decision ever, but tear, 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 weep, 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 but it's too late. Why? At the end of your life, now she wasn't the end of her life, but she was surely groaning. She was deeply moved. How my heart spurned correction. And when you look back in those years, when you knew what you should have done and you don't do it, because your heart is a willing, choosing kind of place, it leads to regret. And that's why Solomon tells everybody, and here's the verse that you all have in front of you. Let's read it together from Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So in that place where you will and choose, make decisions based on what the Lord wants you to do and what you know from his word is right. And then fourth, not only mind and emotions and will, but also eternity. In Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Generically, set eternity in the hearts of human beings, men and women. yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. In the context of, we don't have time to go through it all, but in the context of Ecclesiastes 3, here's what the author is saying. We see that life is full of activity. You may remember that the way Ecclesiastes 3 begins, it says, there's a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to weep and a time to refrain from weeping. There's a time to sow and a time to plant, and all these different times. It became a famous rock song. Some of you older people, to everything, turn, 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 there is a season. You may remember that song. But what the author is saying there in Ecclesiastes 3 is, we see that life is full of different kinds of activity. Some of it's good activity. Other parts of it are horrible. We see the beauty and the appropriateness of many things in this life. A baby's first steps, her first words, her graduation, her wedding, family reunions with her. But we also see the ugliness and the horror of madness of life in this world. Hatred in families and between nations. Hunger, disease, war, death. We see both the good and the bad, and we see that human life can sometimes be noble and amazing and brilliant, and sometimes despicable and awful and gross. And as we see these things, we sense enough to know that something big and mysterious is going on, but we don't really know what it is. But the author says, he has set eternity in the hearts of men, but they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Because we are threads in the tapestry ourselves, and we intuitively sense that there's a greater design, but we don't understand what God has done, his ultimate purposes. What was he really doing there in the 12th century, or in the 3rd, or now with ISIS, or with whatever? We see there's something big going on, but we don't get the beginning, and we don't get the end. Here's the point. What the Ecclesiastes author is saying is, the most important part of you is your heart, because in your heart you have both knowing and feeling and willing, and also you have an awareness of eternity. You have an awareness of the brevity of you, and you have an awareness of the bigness of what you're part of. So the heart is the sophisticated, multifaceted control room that directs everything in your life. Well, so far, say it again. My heart is the center of my personality. It determines my character, your character, and your destiny. But unfortunately, Scripture also teaches my heart is vulnerable. Your heart can be rocked. Many of you know that. Many of you have friends who are going through it. I know at least one person I know is looked out as a friend who's going through enormous grief right now, because our hearts in this world are vulnerable hearts. Positively, of course, God can use people and good situations in your life to bring good, but sadly, we also have to say that there are other influences, both in people and in circumstances, that can devastate you. Let's look at three. We could look at many, but we'll look at three. First of all, of course, there's the one there, Proverbs 12. Let's read Proverbs 12:25. An anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Many of you know who Jennifer Lawrence is. She was a young actress who was the star of The Hunger Games, and she's had a lot of attention and has become quite wealthy at an early age. And she was recently interviewed also, and she said that she's had a long battle with insecurity and anxiety. Probably a lot of young ladies think, I wish I could be a famous actress and be wealthy and be famous the way Jennifer Lawrence is. But here's what she says. In middle school, there are all these peers judging you, and you're never good enough, never wearing the right outfit, saying the right thing. I want everyone to like me. Who doesn't? Then you grow up and become famous, and it's the same thing multiplied by a billion. When she saw herself on a recent TV program being interviewed, just as she watched the interview, she just had a full-on panic attack. It just dissolved her. And she said, it was like being hit by a train. This realization of how many people are looking at me and how many opinions of me there are. Some of you also know that I was looking into Jennifer Lawrence a little bit because I I don't know a lot about her, but apparently she had a boyfriend, and she sent pictures of herself to him undressed, and somebody hacked those pictures, and they're out there. And this is a woman who's very famous, but she feels very exposed before the whole world. In her worst moments, she's certain her career will come crashing down. "People are going to get sick of me," she said. "I'm way too annoying. But if people want to start a backlash against me, I'm the captain of the team. As much as you hate me," she said, "I'm 10 steps ahead of you." An anxious heart weighs a person down. An anxious heart. But then secondly, they're unfulfilled hopes. Sometimes these are good hopes, sometimes they're bad hopes. But hopes deferred, let's read this one, Proverbs 13, read with me. "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but longing fulfilled is a tree of life." One of my favorite journalists is a woman who writes for World Magazine. Her name is Andre Sue Peterson. And I just think she's tremendous. She can just, in one page, single space, she can open up a topic and make it sing and then close it down. She's really very gifted, godly woman, great writer. She tells a story about the founding of Teen Challenge. Many of you have heard of Teen Challenge. It's a ministry started by a Pennsylvanian pastor named David Wilkerson, and amazing stories of how God used him in the lives of literally thousands of young people, especially gang young people in New York. But when Andre Sue is talking about him, she tells there's a story I don't really know, but it's a little book, a picture book for kids called That's Good. And so sometimes parents are reading it. She says, as a grandmother, she reads this to toddlers in her world, and the book goes sort of, a boy is walking with his mother. That's good. But then he's blown up in the air by a great wind. That's bad. But then he falls and lands on a hippopotamus. That's good. But then the hippopotamus chases him up a tree where there are baboons, and that's bad. And good and bad and good and bad. She applies that sort of storyline to David Wilkerson. When David Wilkerson was a young pastor in Pennsylvania, he loved to watch TV. And so between 12 and 2, he'd spend a lot of time watching TV. He thought, man, what if I spent between 12 and 2 praying instead of watching TV? So he tried it. And he and his wife began to pray between 12 and 2. And after he'd begun to do that, the Life magazine came out, and there was a cover story about 7 boys who were on trial for murder in New York City. And he looked at these young guys on the cover of Life on trial for murder, and he wept. He'd been spending more time praying and thinking about the gospel, thinking about who God is and life in this world and his ministry. And he thought, look at those little guys, and they're going on trial for murder. And so he mentioned on the following Sunday his congregation. He had a lot of farmers in Pennsylvania, and he was in Phillipsburg. And he mentioned to his congregation, I want to go to New York. And so what Andre Sue says, he told that to his congregation, and they looked at him stony-faced, and they decided, well, we'll give you enough for bus money to travel in. He said, well, that's good. But then he goes in to try to help the boys, and he goes to the trial, and nobody will listen to him, and he tries to speak, and he's photographed, and he's got a Bible, and people make fun of him. He's in the newspaper. That's bad. But then he decides to go and try to find the boys' families, and he can't find anybody. That's bad. But then somebody gives him a tip, and he finds one of the boys' grandfather. That's good. But here's the point. Up and down, up and down. But what happened was his hope was deferred and it bothered him, but he kept persisting in what he sensed God was leading him to do. And after quite a series of good, bad, good, bad, all of a sudden, New York cracked open for David Wilkerson. And there are thousands and thousands of young men and women, gang members, who became Christians because of him. I read that he died recently. But when he gets to heaven, there is going to be a welcoming committee for Wilkerson. Why? Because even though his hope was deferred, and he let the sickness or the frustration of the hope deferred of trying to get to New York to do something to keep him, he let it fuel him. And it's an amazing story. So hope deferred can make the heart sick. We have unfulfilled hopes, but how do we handle those hopes? What are you going to do with those hopes? But you're vulnerable. My point is your heart is vulnerable not only to anxiety, but because things don't happen as quickly as you want, even good things. Loneliness. Let's look at this third one. Proverbs 14:10. Let's read. Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. I don't have time to tell you everything that he says, but Tim Keller is really the one who opened this verse up to me this week. I knew what he was describing when he started describing it. He was able to identify a feeling that I knew very well. But Keller says, rightly, that this verse is describing how we are unique in the world. And if the more you become self-aware, the more you'll realize that you're not only unique, but you're alone. You really are alone. And it's good to have friends, and it's good to have a life partner, and it's good to have children and parents and all that. But pretty soon you're going to find out, if you allow yourself to shut up and think for a little bit, that ultimately in this world, every one of us is ultimately alone. There's a comedian that I'd really never heard of, except I was reading an article that referred to him. He's pretty dark. I've read now several things that he's said. His name is Louis C.K. I've only read about him, it's like the time when I once mentioned up here Tupac Shakur, and everybody laughed. But I'd only read about him, see, so I didn't know better. So maybe, is it Louis C.K.? All right. Here he is. On Late Night with Conan O'Brien, here's what he says. You need to build an ability to just be yourself and not be doing something. That's what our cell phones are taking away, is the ability to just sit there. That's being a person. Because underneath everything in your life, there is that thing, that empty, forever empty, that knowledge that it's all for nothing and that you are alone. It's down there. Sometimes when things clear away, you're not watching anything, you're in your car, and you start going, oh no, here it comes, I'm alone. And it starts to visit you. It's a sadness. Life is tremendously sad just by being in it. He tells a story. C.K. goes on to tell a story. He was in his car listening to a Bruce Springsteen song that made him sad. And he said, oh, I'm getting sad. I'm going to get on my phone and write hi to 50 people. Then I said, don't do it. Just be sad. Just let the sadness and the aloneness hit you like a truck. I remember my sophomore year in college. I loved college in many ways. I swam on the swim team. I was in the glee club. The classes were dynamic. I was in a fraternity. And there were huge parties in my fraternity. And there, you know, all this sports and music and life of the mind and the social life, all this stuff was going on around me. I remember in the run-up to the finals at Christmas of my sophomore year, I realized that this is kind of this whole kaleidoscope of things going on. But in the end, when it's time to write the 15-pager, or your calc exam is tomorrow, or you have an organic chemistry final tomorrow, everybody has to say, can I get it done? Am I going to be able to bring it off? Can I do this thing that's in front of me? And it doesn't matter whether you are a little kid in first grade who wonders whether you can bring your blanket to nap. I don't know. I've kind of forgotten what they do in first grade. Or you can knock out your orgo exam as a sophomore in college. Or you can write your 20 paper on Shakespeare if you're taking an English class. There are things that look at you and say, okay, show us. Who are you? Doesn't matter about your friends. Doesn't matter your sports or your music and your enjoyment of the intellectual dynamics of class. You deliver. Can you? Who are you? Show us. Stand up. Or we have to fire you or flunk you or run you out of our life. You're not worthy to be our friend. And every one of you know that there are moments when we realize, am I really ultimately all by myself? And CK is onto something here. Keller says, even happily married people learn. Your spouse may be wonderful, but your spouse can't touch this. Because this verse is true, each heart, there are things in your heart that your spouse doesn't understand. Because they're not you. And there are things in your family and things that made you laugh and things that made you cry. And there are things that are just part of being you that no other person is going to be able to understand. And in that sense, you might try to share it with your spouse or your buddy or your classmate or your whoever. And there'd be some times when you're going to say, and you can look at the other person, they just don't get it. They just don't. And you realize you are by yourself. So, there's one more. And we're going to go now from the book of Proverbs to the New Testament. So not only do we sometimes feel anxious and unfulfilled and lonely, there is also something about our hearts that tells us that we're impure. There's something really radical and ultimate that Jesus says about the heart. He says, I remember, this is before I became a Christian, I was at a retreat with a bunch of Christians in an island in New Zealand, and it was a camp filled with young people, and I was a little bit older than many of them, but the speaker I thought was brilliant. And he read this verse. And when he read this verse, he was talking about human nature. And when he read it, I thought, I don't know much about the Bible. I don't know much about Jesus. But whoever said that has people right. Because what this person is saying about, what this verse is saying about human character, I've either done everything in that list, or I've wanted to do everything in that list. And whoever said this knows the human heart. Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, says Jesus, come from within, from your heart. And they defile you. So it's a tough diagnosis. We can be anxious in our heart. We can be unfulfilled in our heart. We can be alone in our heart. And worst of all, we can be unclean in our heart. Well, you're saying, thank you. I'm so glad I came to church today at the beginning of a new season, and you so encouraged me. So far, we've seen that the heart is the center of our personality, and secondly, that our hearts can be vulnerable. But now, thirdly, we want to say that it's the presence of God. It's the presence of God that revives the heart. We didn't have time to read the scripture passages that were in the front just because we didn't. But if you want to look at your bulletin, there are two stories. One person who is sick of heart because he couldn't steal someone else's real estate. That's Ahab. Then we see another story about someone else who's an old guy. It's Jacob, and his heart, he's getting to be old. There's a time of famine, and he's getting older, and he's had one son disappear and die. And then his sons come and say, Dad, we went down to Egypt, and Joseph, your son, is not only alive, but he's the prince of Egypt. He's ruler of all Egypt. And he sent horses and donkeys and carts to bring all of us. And Pharaoh said, Joseph, tell your father, don't bring anything. The best of Egypt will be yours. And it says that Joseph's spirit revived. Now, my brothers and sisters, as we're coming down the chute here, this is where I think the Bible has something fantastic to say. At every season in our lives, what can determine our having things end well is that The God of the Bible is a God of constant new beginnings. New beginnings that come from a new heart. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a new heart, God says. So we're talking about the new covenant heart. And Jesus says a lot about that in the New Testament. You know, some dear friends in the congregation took Gigi and me to Amazing Grace on Broadway yesterday. What a blast. It was, if I won the lottery tomorrow, I would take all of you to Amazing Grace next weekend and to dinner. So, I don't buy tickets, so sorry. But here's the point. It's a true story. It's a love story. It's a story that's got dark and sad and terrible moments, but it ends in technicolor glory of the work of God. And some of you may know a little bit about it, but John Newton was, his dad was a slave trader, and he made very good money buying and selling Africans and shipping them around the world for great money. And because his dad was away, he most of the time spent with his mother. And then his mother, who was a very strong Christian, read the Bible and went to church all the time, and she really tried to follow God, she died in a very painful early death. And so his dad is never around, and then his mom, who loves him and so forth and is such a good person, she dies a painful early death, and what happens is that he's mad. And he's mad at, he's kind of a rebellious teenage kid, and he's mad at his dad for being away. He's mad at his dad for marrying quickly after his mother dies. He's mad at God because God took the mother that he loved. And he takes his anger and his potent masculine energy, of which he had plenty, and he just went out in the world to be bad. And terrible things happened. It's a fascinating story. But turning is in a storm, a real storm in 1747. He's off the coast of Ireland, and the ship in which he's sailing is pummeled. And the wind is horrific, and the waves are massive, and the ship is breaking apart, and the sailors are trying to, you know, a plank is torn off the ship and bursts out, and the water pours in. They push sails and clothes and blankets in to block the water from coming in. And the ship is off the coast of Ireland, not too far, you know, maybe a few hours sail from land, but the ship is in a horrific storm, and it really seems as though the ship is going to go down. And as he looks back on his life, he knows, I've done all these bad things. I have cursed against God. I've cursed my father. I've been a drunken, wild, angry, bitter, immoral sailor, and I've done a lot. There are people who are dead because of me. I know that. But somehow, the stories from my childhood about a God of power and love, when he had nowhere else to turn, when his ship was literally breaking apart, he said, God, I am a bad guy, and I don't deserve you to do anything for me, but just because I remember the stories I've heard from my mother and from my childhood, I am asking you for help. Ship is sinking. Amazing thing happens. The cargo in the hold, there's water pouring into the hold of the ship, and the cargo shifts there's a big wave, and the cargo shifts to one side, and the cargo blocks the flow of water coming into the ship. And the next morning, people realize, we didn't sink. And the sailors are incredulous. And the captain says, we're in all this trouble because of Newton, because he's such a bad word. He's such a jerk that we nearly died. And we should have, like Jonah in the Bible, we need to throw this guy over the board and maybe then things will go well for us. Because he was a bad guy. But what the captain didn't know was in the night that Newton had prayed. He said, God, I really have blown it. And I want to change. Please forgive me. Save my ship. Save these men. Save our lives. And God did. It blew his fragile mind. And he was deeply converted. Amazing story. Amazing grace. he had a new beginning. So third point here is that God, it's the presence of God that revives hearts. I want to take you back to the verse with which we began, but I'm going to read you some of the context. Back in 23, we read, look at the top, read with me. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So here's what the context says in verse 20 to 22. You have your Bible, you can look. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. So above all else, guard your heart. And when you know the context, what it's saying is not merely be very careful about your heart, but he's saying in the context, put good things in there. Put God's commands and God's teachings in your heart. Because if you put God's commands in that place where you think and feel and choose and are aware of eternity, if you've got a lot of good things in there, it will protect your heart from all the bad things that can go in there. It's exactly what Jesus says. Luke 8, parable of the sower. Jesus says in Luke 8, I think you all have that right. Yeah, let's read. Luke 8. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Brothers and sisters, it's the heart. It's all about the heart. It's all about guarding the heart. And as one scholar says, the real way to guard your heart, it's not as though there's just some sort of vague spirituality that wells up inside you. It is because the Word of God and the truth of God becomes alive in you. You have to welcome the Word, and it's like bread. You kind of knead it, and you go over and over it. And as the Word is in your heart, it's the Word that guards your heart. Jesus says it's the word that the sower sows into you that brings a good crop out of you. And what this, if you take Proverbs 4,